It can be a dangerous thing to get things backwards. Have you ever seen a video of somebody who's in a car that they think is in drive, but it's really in reverse and they hit the gas pedal? You ever seen that? Have you ever had to walk backwards while carrying something heavy? If you're walking backwards carrying something heavy and you hit an unseen curb or you miss a stair or your foot ends up in a pothole, it can be absolutely disastrous. I know in my time as an electrician, I witnessed on several occasions people who didn't really know what they were doing, hooking things up backwards, and it didn't go well. When we get things backwards, the result can be dangerous. That is absolutely true when it comes to our spiritual condition. One of my seminary professors, Dr. David Barker, made this point in more than one class that I had with him. He illustrated our relationship with God like two objects orbiting one another. One way to view our relationship with God, he said, is like this first picture that you'll see on the screen. There's me in the center. I don't have my glasses on, so I can't see the small thing. But if you can't see what the small circle says, it says God, and I made it lowercase g, because if this is the way you live your life, it's idolatry. Put yourself, the worshiper, is at the center of life, and God is orbiting around us. This mentality can take a few different forms. I'll mention two this morning because I believe they're most prevalent in our time. One form of this kind of worship is to treat God like a cosmic butler. The purpose of said God is to accommodate the will and desire of the worshiper. You see a great deal of this in the prosperity gospel. They say, believe in God, and God will give you most, if not all, of what you want in this world. The devil loves that. The devil loves that because it keeps people from the glories of Christ, and many people fall into the trap of peddlers who call themselves preachers and pastors who teach that to people. Another form of this mentality of worship is somewhat less obvious, but it's equally, if not more, dangerous to your spiritual condition. It happens when the nature, the character, and the purposes of God are used for the celebration of the worshiper. I believe it's actually more dangerous, because on the surface, there seems to be more truth woven into this mentality than the cosmic butler mentality. In this way of thinking, people will say things like, God sent Jesus to earth to redeem you because he just couldn't have heaven without you. Or how about people saying things like, you are just so special. You know, you're like a snowflake. There's not another one of you. You're completely unique. You're just so amazing the way you are. Another one that's become popular today, I hear it in music on the radio from time to time, is they say when Jesus was dying upon the cross, the chief thing in his mind, what he was thinking about when he was dying on the cross, was you. That's what he was thinking about when he died on the cross. Now, there's some truth woven into those things, but it's twisted. God, listen carefully, this is the truth, this is what you should believe, this is what you should know. God, in his unsearchable wisdom, resolved from all eternity past to save a people to himself, to the praise of his name forever. He planned to have you in heaven if you know Jesus is your Savior. That's true. It's true that every person is a unique creation of the Lord. It's probably good there's not two of me. That's true. It's true in his divinity, Jesus knows everyone who will be redeemed. He's known that. For all eternity past. He knew that on the cross in his divinity. He knew that. The problem is when we take these glorious truths and we twist them to be made about people rather than God. That's the problem. When we do that, our lives end up looking like that. Us at the center and God in orbit around us. And the spirit, the great spiritual danger in that, one of the great spiritual dangers in that, is that it turns our thinking upside down and it turns our reading of the Bible upside down. That is certainly true with the somewhat familiar passage of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning. And we'll also look at it next Sunday. So turn in your Bibles again to Psalm 139. This morning we're going to look at verses 1 through 16, and next week we'll look at verses 17 through 24. Now if we read this psalm from the perspective of the picture that you see on the screen, that first one, that one, we will get it backwards. Psalm 139 is actually pointing us to the second picture. Way better. That's the way it should look. As Dr. Barker put it in class a number of times, God is not in orbit around us. We are in orbit around God. He is to be the center. We're on the outside. And that's good for us. If you realize that, if you understand that, you'll actually be way happier in life. Now, it's true that Psalm 139, at least in the familiar part that most people are familiar with, he talks a lot about himself in this psalm. He says a lot of things about me and I. But we need to understand that the focus of the psalm turns all those things that he understands about himself, he's turning it back to his understanding of the Lord. This psalm is not about us. It's about God. In verses 1 through 16, we see three amazing realities about the Lord. Here's the first. God knows us completely. It is highly unlikely that any of us could fully catalog every aspect of our life in its entirety. I can't remember what I had for breakfast yesterday. There is so much about me and about my life that I do not know. But God knows it all. All of it. God knows us completely. On occasion, in church services and in different contexts, I've asked people, how many people believe that God knows everything? I've asked that question a number of times. Okay, cool. You weren't supposed to put up your hands, but I'm so happy that some of you did. That's great. Most people, when I ask that question, they put up their hands. And that makes me happy. I'm super happy that when I ask that question, does God know everything, most people put up their hands affirming, yes, he does. It is good, very good, to affirm what is true about the Lord. You can't live life without that. It's so good to affirm what's true about the Lord. But if that's all we do, is affirm a truth, then we're missing an essential aspect of the truth that we're affirming. If we simply offer affirmation without taking the time to reflect and consider, then that truth will have little effect upon our lives. It's super easy to just, I believe that, and not think about it. This psalm gives us an example of someone who affirms truths about the Lord and then considers them deeply and the implications that they have for our life. So he begins with a true statement about God's knowledge, and that's followed by a brief consideration of what that means here in the first six verses. Here's the statement. It comes in verse 1. Look there with me. It says, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You'll likely notice if you have a modern English translation of the Bible that the word Lord there right at the beginning is all capital letters. That indicates that God's proper name, Yahweh, is present in the original language. Right out of the gate, he leaves no doubt as to who is being addressed here. The person who's being addressed is the only true God, the God who is, the God who has existed and will exist for all eternity in and of himself. This is the one of whom we can say, this is the one of whom we must say, he is God, and there is no other. Isaiah 46:9. To the Lord he says this, you have searched me. Now that word can mean either looking for something or examining something. The meaning here is almost certainly to examine. This word, like most of the verbs that we find in Psalm 139, is in the perfect tense, which means it's an action that's happened in the past that has ongoing consequences for the present. The action of God examining this psalmist happened long ago. How far back should we go? How far back should we understand God's examining or his searching of the psalmist? How far back? All eternity past. For all eternity past, Almighty God has searched out the psalms, and you and me, all people. And the immediate implication of that fact is this. He says, you have searched me, and you know me. Now that second word, know, there is in the present. It's an ongoing action that's happening all the time. And it means more than just a general awareness, that God is generally aware that you and I are somewhere out in the cosmos. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a thorough knowledge. He then takes that mind-boggling truth that God has known him for all eternity past, all about him. He knows him in the present. Known forever, takes that mind-boggling truth and he applies it to his life in verses 2 through 4. Listen to what he says. You know, that is thoroughly and intimately, you know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going up and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. In just a few sentences, he summarizes the whole of life. He thinks about the things that he does, his sitting and his rising, as well as his going out and his resting. Those are things that you do. And he says, God knows it all. In fact, in verse 3, he uses a word there that translated in the NIV, discern. Most literally, that word is translated as winnowing. Before the days of combines, farmers would take harvested grain and they would separate the grain from the stalk. So a process called threshing. That threshing would leave a pile of grain, but it would also leave bits of the stalk called chaff. And to separate those things, they would do what's called winnowing, which is toss the grain up in the air when there was a breeze, and the breeze would carry away the chaff, which was lighter, and the heavy grain would fall to the ground, and it would separate out the wheat and the chaff. The Bible uses that as an illustration many, many times for God's judgment. That he's discerning between good and evil, between righteousness and wickedness. And he's saying here in verse 3, you have discerned, again, that's in the perfect tense, you have discerned my coming out and my lying down. In other words, God has judged everything that he's done in his life and everything that he will do. He's saying that God knows everything he does. God's knowledge is so extensive. He says here that he knows, God knows his thoughts. He knows every word that he's going to say before he even says it. That's how extensive the knowledge of God is. This brief reflection on God's knowledge leads him to write this in verse 5. It says, you hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. And the word hem there is a picture of a city under siege. a picture of a city that is completely surrounded by an army, and there is no escape. And what he's saying here is that there is no hiding. There is no escape from the knowledge of God. He knows you way better than anyone else, way better than you know yourself. He knows it all. Now, this is not a matter of the psalmist thinking, I am just so special. God has taken the time to know everything about me. No, no. Look at verse 6. He says, such knowledge of you, of what you know about me, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Even this short reflection on how much God knows is enough to leave the writer in absolute awe of the Lord. Listen, listen carefully. You and I, we are not special because God knows everything about us. That doesn't make you special. God knows everything about everyone. That makes you the same as everyone. It doesn't make you special. God knows everything about everyone because he knows everything about everything. I ask you, if I were to ask you, do you believe that God knows everything? I bet everyone in the room, well, most people in the room would put up their hands. But let me ask you, do you spend any time reflecting on that? Do you spend any time thinking about what that actually means in life? Are you happy and amazed with God's knowledge of your life, or are you indifferent? Are you fearful? Are you even perhaps hostile because of God's knowledge? For the follower of Christ, it is good to be reminded that God knows us completely, because he knows everything. Here's a second amazing reality about the Lord. Is that God's presence is inescapable. While it is possible for a person to remain foolishly ignorant of God, that might be some of you here today, you could potentially remain ignorant of God's presence because he makes his presence known in various varying degrees. While that's possible, it is impossible. What is impossible is to actually find a place where the Lord is not. God's presence is inescapable. The next section begins with two questions, both asking the same thing. Look at verse 7. Here are the questions. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? In other words, is there anywhere that I can possibly get away from God? First, he considers the vertical possibilities in verse 8. If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. By heavens here, he's likely referring to the sky above his head. And in the time when this psalm was written, there were no airplanes at the time. And so he is contemplating what would not be possible to him according to the ordinary means of his time. If he could get to where it would be impossibly high, is his thinking. If he could get to where he can't possibly go, God would be there. Next, he says, what if I make my bed in the depths? The word depths there is the Hebrew word sheol, which can mean a grave where you bury somebody. It can mean a pit, just a giant hole that you dig in the ground. Or it can refer to Hades or hell. Now, no matter what the meaning is here, it's not exactly clear from the context what he's meaning. He's probably meaning as far away as he possibly can get. But no matter what context he's talking about, what's the answer to the question? If he makes his bed in the depths, is God there? Yeah. God is everywhere. He'll be there. Then he goes on to the horizontal possibilities in verses 9 and 10. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. That is both a beautiful picture and it's a deep thought concerning the presence of the Lord. What does it mean to rise on the wings of the dawn? At the very least, it means to go to the place where the sun rises. Did you know that that's impossible? That's impossible. How many of you have watched the sunrise? Come on, now you can put your hands up. That's okay.
Sun doesn't rise.
Okay, well, it rises from our perspective. Cut me some slack. All right. If you've watched the sunrise, we still, okay, I know that the Earth orbits around the sun, whatever. It still appears to rise in the horizon, right? Stay with me now. Now, that's a beautiful sight. It's most beautiful in my mind when you're watching it come over a body of water, a huge body of water. Because you can see right to the horizon. Okay. Now imagine you and I were standing on a beach out east on the Atlantic Ocean, and we were watching the sunrise. And then we went, jumped on a plane, and we flew to the other side of the ocean to watch the sunrise again. Would it appear any closer? No. So again, he's saying, if I could get to an impossible place, God would still be there. If I could get to the place where the sun is coming up and then the light fills all the earth, and then he's talking about the far side of the sea, which again for him is an incomprehensible place, a place that he's not going to, a place that he can't get to, God would still be there. God is everywhere. You know, you and I today have a much better sense of the vastness of creation than the psalmist did. A quick Google search earlier this week revealed that there are differing opinions about how big the universe is, but even the smallest estimate of how big the universe is many billions of light years in diameter. That's amazing. It is utterly impossible for you and I to travel to the far reaches of the universe. But what if we could? What if we could? What if we could visit every planet? What if we could visit every star, every galaxy, every solar system? What if we could go as far as you possibly could? God would be there. God would be there. That's amazing. Now look again at verse 10, because there's more here than simply God's presence. What does he say in verse 10? He says, even there, these impossible places to get to, even there, your hand will guide me, and your right hand will hold me fast. The hand of God in Scripture is a way to talk about the power of God. And that, brothers and sisters, is our only hope in this life and into eternity. Our only hope is that come what may, God Almighty will always be with us, and he will keep those that belong to him until the end. That's our hope. Have you considered recently that God is everywhere you go? Have you thought about that? It takes more than a simple, yes, I believe that's true. It takes some stretching of your mind to consider that application of truth to your life. That brings us to a third amazing reality about the Lord, which is this, is that God's vision is never obscure. In addition to God being present everywhere, he is also able to see clearly everywhere he goes. God's vision is never obscure. Look with me at verses 11 and 12 here. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. This adds another layer to the presence of God. Just imagine for a moment that we were all in a huge room, like an arena-sized room that was pitch black. And I mean, so black that you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. I know this is going to be a stretch. Nobody has cell phones. Nobody has flashlights. Nobody has anything. It's just pitch black. Now, we could all be in the same room, right? But I might be completely unaware of you, and you might be completely unaware of me. But even in those conditions, the Lord sees absolutely everything with perfect clarity. Now, How does the psalmist know that? What convinces him of the truth that God's vision is never obscured? He gets the answer in verses 13 through 16. Listen. For the reason why I can make the statement of verse 11 comes in verses 11 and 12 comes in verse 13. For this is how I know that darkness can't hide me. For you, that is God, created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. When the ultrasound machine was invented, it was a game changer in the field of medicine. I remember the first time I saw an ultrasound. Just amazing to peer into the womb and see my daughter there. Incredible. It was no less amazing for children 2, 3, and 4. You're no less amazing than child 1. It was amazing every time. Today they have something even more amazing, something called a 4D ultrasound. Anybody seen a 4D ultrasound? It's actually a 3D picture of the baby, and it's taking a continuous picture, so it's like a movie. It's like moving. It's just absolutely incredible. God's been doing that since he first created mankind. And the image that he sees is far clearer and more detailed, as amazing as what we can do, far clearer and more detailed than what any machine can produce. He can peer into the structure of atoms. He can see every strand of DNA. As incredible as that thought is, it goes even deeper here. At first we might think, as we look at verse 15, what in the world is he talking about, this secret place, this being woven together in the depths of the earth? Some read that and think, he doesn't know anything about how babies are conceived, right? It would be utterly foolish to come to that conclusion. He knows exactly how babies are conceived. He's saying something profoundly theological here. He's going back to Genesis. He's going back to when God first creates Adam. Let me ask you, what did God make Adam out of?
Mud.
Dust. The dust of what? The dust of the earth. That's impossible for anyone else to do. That's impossible for you and I to do. We can kind of make a sculpture, like with sand or mud or something, that can somewhat resemble a person, but you cannot make a living being out of dirt. God did that with Adam. Now, in one sense, when God made Adam, he was not just making Adam, but he was making everyone who ever lived. Talk about seeing. God saw the psalmist, his unformed body, in the lump of dirt that he turned into a living man. How true is it that we are fearfully and wonderfully made? But don't turn that upside down to put the focus on us. That's not where it is. It's on the one who can do such things. Now, this portion of God's word brings us face to face with an extremely contentious issue in our culture. And that's the issue of abortion. Now, I'm going to say something in a moment that's going to might make some people angry. But before I say it, I want you to know that I'm saying this out of great love for you and great love for all people. Now, once I say it, I'm then going to defend it from this text, and then I'm going to apply the gospel to what I've said, and I want to urge you to listen with open ears and carefully consider what is said. Here's the statement. You cannot be a Christian and support abortion.
Amen.
Because abortion is murder.
Amen.
Which God hates. And it is impossible to continue to affirm what God hates and be born again.
Amen.
Let me say that one more time. You cannot be a Christian and support abortion, because abortion is murder, which God hates. And it is impossible to continue to affirm what God hates and be born again. And if you doubt that, read 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Ephesians 5, verses 3 to 7. Or Revelation 21, verse 8. I'll say that again. If you want those verses after this sermon, let me know. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Ephesians 5, verses 3 to 7. And Revelation 21, verse 8. Now, why call abortion murder? Some people might think that's necessarily offensive, but the fact is there is simply no other term that can be used once we acknowledge the humanity of an unborn child. The psalmist does that here. He acknowledges his humanity before he's born. Listen to what he says. He says, "You created my inmost being. You knit me together. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you. I was woven together. It did not become me and I. It was me and I right from the beginning." He's claiming personhood right from the very moment of conception. He's actually claiming it before that. He's going all the way back to before even Adam was created. The conception of a baby is not just genetic material coming together in various stages of development. It is the result of Almighty God creating a person in his image. Abortion destroys that world. And that's how the Bible defines murder. Genesis 9, 6. Now notice again what he says here in verse 16. He says, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." In other words, God is the one who has the right to bring us into this world, and it needs to be left up to him to take us out. Abortion is saying that God's rights as our creator are irrelevant, that they don't matter, that they ought to be disregarded. And that's as serious of an act of rebellion against God as you can get. In a culture and time that has an incomprehensible amount of blood on its hands, followers of Jesus Christ must oppose rather than support the murder of human beings in every circumstance of life, including the womb.
Amen.
Amen.
Now that being the case, we also need to apply the gospel to this issue. While it is impossible to continually practice or support murder and belong to God through Christ, it is not impossible to have committed murder and then be forgiven by the grace of God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it take to be saved from God's wrath upon such sins, or any other sin for that matter? What does it take? It takes repentance and faith. Repentance does not try to whitewash evil. That is why I unapologetically call abortion murder. There's no use, there's no good in whitewashing. I don't say that because I'm trying to be offensive, but because I want you to know and be confronted by the truth and know that there is a path to forgiveness. It is only when we acknowledge the truth of our wrongdoing before a holy God that the precious blood of Jesus, which was shed for you and for me upon the cross, can be applied to our sin and wash it away. In this way, you can be forgiven. There is grace for you if you repent. You know, the church has a reputation of being judgmental. People are all judgmental and, they're just mean people. I don't believe that's true. I don't believe that's true. I believe that the people who feel that way are people who want to continue on in their sin. But if you will turn and repent from evil, you have all kinds of grace extended to you here. If you are in need, if you are in trouble, please contact. We want to help. We don't want to ignore people or push them to the side. There's all kinds of grace for you here. But it doesn't come unless you turn away from me. That is true, not only for this issue, but for every issue of wrongdoing before the Lord. The grace that you and I desperately need is available through repentance and faith. Listen, there is no hiding from the Lord. He knows you. He knows you far better even than you know yourself. He knows you completely. He is present everywhere you go. There's nowhere you can go to hide from him. Don't run from him. What's the point? You can. Turn to him. And he will hold you fast. No matter how dark things may seem, he still sees you and he's willing to give you grace beyond measure if you come to him through the person and work of his son, Jesus. Oh, that we would learn to marvel at this amazing God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what glorious truth we are confronted with concerning your nature. Oh God, teach us to marvel. Yes, we need to know these things about you. We need to affirm these things about you. But oh, how we need to marvel and wonder over these things. I thank you, Lord, that this is only some of who you are that you reveal to us in your word. And even these things that you've told us this morning are enough to captivate our hearts and minds forever. But even though that's the case, there is more to you to know. There's more to you to marvel at.